Well, on our trip overseas, part of the journey was to go to Vietnam. And I wasn't particularly looking forward to that aspect of it. We're only there a day, but I had issues with a communist government. It was a bit of an indictment on me, actually, because I had this sort of feeling I didn't really want to go. The Vietnam War, and what's happened in the 90s particularly. And so I went with some sort of ill feeling. But going there, I am meeting people there, I was sort of rebuked. Because the people were so friendly, and it was interesting. I needed to separate a communist government and what's done in the past to the people themselves. And why that was because back in the 1990s, the communist government of Vietnam actively jammed radio signals from FEBC, a Christian mission that was broadcasting out of the Philippines, targeting a group of people called the Hmong, the mountain people in Vietnam and other straddling other countries alongside. But they actively jammed the signals going in. And it sort of got to me that they would go to this extreme. And many Hmong came to faith in Christ. Were driven out as refugees, and a number of them live on the east coast of Australia. An incident that happened then was that in the jamming process of these signals of the gospel, was that a security police chief was sent to a large village to determine what was going on and why so many people were turning to the Christian faith. And so this police chief thought, well, in order to know what's going on and why there's such a sway toward away from communist ideals to the Christian faith, he thought he'd listen to some of the signals that were coming through on the radio. So he tuned into the shortwave from Manila. And you've guessed it, lo and behold, after a number of days listening, he came to faith in Christ. Wonderful. Well, this got to be heard by the powers that be back in Hanoi, and immediately he was removed and was never heard from again by his family. What happened to him, nobody knows. You see, there are martyrs for Christ today in our world. In fact, there's probably more martyrs today in the 21st century than there has been in recent centuries, and perhaps even going back since the times of the early church. And it is increasing. And so what we read here in the book of Acts and the struggle that the early church had with acceptance and rejection by powers that be is very, very current for our thinking. And I suspect, and I certainly don't want it this way, but suspect that as people who believe the Word of God, there's going to be increasing pressure upon us in future days. And we need to take our stand on the person of Christ and the Word of God. In fact, Jesus has warned us, and you can read this in John's Gospel 15, 18 through to 21. He warned us that in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he says. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in the second letter, says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. So if you seek to honour the Lord Jesus in your life and give allegiance to him, then the Word of God says that we can expect persecution. Now, that certainly is true of the person in our study this morning, Stephen. His name means crown. Stephen is the Greek word Stephanos, which means a crown. And immediately your mind would go to the book of Revelation in the second chapter, where the second letter written to the churches there was written to the church at Smyrna, where it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," says the Lord Jesus. That word Smyrna means, comes from the word myrrh. And myrrh is a fragrance, and it was extracted by crushing it. And here, the life of this man was crushed, but emitted a beautiful fragrance. Martyrdom does that. The blood of the martyrs, has been said, is the seed of the church. Several things I learned from the life and death of Stephen, and I just want to share them with you this morning. Two things. Stephen's life teaches us, firstly, how to live. Secondly, his life teaches us how to die. How to live, how to die. First of all, let's look at how Stephen teaches us how to live. You'll notice from the reading that was brought to us in Acts chapter 6, and if you have your Bibles open there, you may care to follow as we proceed through. But in chapter 6 there at the beginning, the church was growing fast. That is the normal condition of the church of the living God. It's growing. It's advancing into the community. So the church is growing fast. You see that in verse 1. And then there becomes a threat to the church. But the threat is not from external influences, as we might think. But the threat is from within, internal. Strife begins to occur. I mean, we've all known, if you've been in churches long enough, that issues arise in local churches. It's not new. It's how it's resolved that is the issue. And here this strife arises because the Greek or Hellenistic widows were not being attended to in the distribution of food. All the emphasis was upon the Hebrew widows. And they looked after the widows in those times. But for some reason, the Hellenistic or the Greek widows were not receiving their fair proportion. And so there started to be discord within the congregation. And so the apostles wisely said, we've got to address this situation. And so they selected, as you can see there, seven what we would call deacons today, who were to minister to the widows. And one of them was this, one of these seven deacons was this man called Stephen. He's got an interesting CV, hasn't he? Have a look at chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And the apostle says, we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So that was only CV. Wonderful man of God to do a serving task very interesting, a serving task. I mean, when you apply for a job, what's the most important thing? Is it what's on your CV? I would suggest no, really. That's important, but really the most important part is the references, the character of the person. So what sort of character are you? Do people recognise that you're a Christian and you have moral integrity and ethical values? That's why Stephen and these others were chosen, because they were people who stood out in regard to their character. It's interesting though, Stephen not only served at the tables with these widows, but he disseminated the word of God. He was a preacher. We see that from verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. So he not only served in a practical way, but he also witnessed to God, the Lord Jesus, and gave out God's word, disseminated God's word. He had a twofold type of ministry. So Stephen's life teaches us, I believe, as you read through this, and you really need to read chapters 6, 7 and 8 together, his life teaches us what the normal Christian life is all about. What's normal about the Christian life? Well, you take it from Stephen's character. Just look a little bit more detail about this. How should we live? He had a good reputation. Reputation is what people think about you. Character is what you are, but he also had a good repute, not only in the church, but out there in the community. Can you say of yourself that people look upon you with repute? Do you have a good reputation where you work, study, wherever it may be? Your neighbours? Are you a person of good repute? Stephen was. But also says that he was spirit controlled. The scripture says he was full of the Spirit. Simply meant that his life was controlled by the Spirit of God. He was not flesh dominated. You see, we have the old nature still within us that's called the flesh. It wants to do its own thing. I have my rights, I'll do it my way. No, this man was full of the Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit of God. It says that he was a man of wisdom. In other words, in making decisions, he sought wisdom from God on high, and he carried out his activities wisely. We notice that he had a servant heart. He served at tables, helped the widows. So he had a servant heart. In other words, he was others focused, not himself primarily. Are you a person who is others focused? Or is it always me first? Stephen was also a man of faith. It says there in verse 5 that he was full of faith. In other words, he was a man who was dependent upon God and his promises. He trusted God, even though he may not have been able to see the situation as to, in this case, what was going to happen to him. He depended upon God. He was answerable to God alone. This is all on his CV, by the way, on his resume. And it says of him that he, verse 8, that he was gracious. He was full of grace. A gracious person. And then it goes on to say that he was full of power. Verse 8, he performed signs and wonders. Let's not get hang-ups on that. The apostles and prophets demonstrated signs that pointed to Christ. A sign is something that is a sign that points, in this case, to someone, Christ. It authenticates the word of God. And Stephen, as a preacher in this particular task that he had, there were signs and wonders that accompanied what he was speaking. Question arises, does that happen today? I don't think we can put the Spirit of God in a box and say it only happened in New Testament times. I would suspect, and Sophie, when you go out to Nigeria, that when you get a people who don't have the Word of God, God can do amazing things in answer to prayer. And signs and wonders will accompany practical work as well as when you speak of the love of Jesus. But the thing that you come away with from the life of Stephen is that he knew the scriptures. You see that from the whole of chapter 7, where he gives a history of the Jewish people to his accusers. He knew the scriptures. He'd studied the word of God. And of course, that asks the question of us, do you know well the scriptures? If we're going to be a normal Christian, then we need to be studying the Word of God, and we need to be able to give an answer to those who would ask us of what the Christian faith is all about. Can you do that? Can you give an outline of the gospel as to how a person might come to faith in Christ? I mean, Stephen's life teaches us these things. In the 1970s, I was in theological college in Sydney, and I was going out with a young lady called Shelley Wortlock, that's my wife, and because phone calls were expensive, we wrote every day. The postal department used to function on a Saturday as well, so every day, 6 days a week, over 2 years, apart from when I came back for the summer break, for 2 years, we wrote 6 days a week, love letters to each other. I don't know what was said in them, I really don't. But I tell you, I used to hang on every letter and every word that was in those letters. Friend, why don't we treat the Word of God in that same way? It's his love letter to us, of which we learn of him and to fall in love with him more deeply. And obviously Stephen was of that ilk. And you see that expressed in the seventh chapter, which I'm going to leave for you to read and to think about this coming week. Well, charges were levelled against Stephen. You see that from verses 13 and 14 of our reading. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place," that is the temple in Jerusalem, "and against the law, against the law of Moses, as it had been handed down. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Because remember, Jesus said that this temple would be taken stone apart and change the customs Moses has handed down to us. And so these accusations were levelled against him. Isn't it irrational, the behaviour of people toward Christians? Man of good repute, helping people, and yet this irrational behaviour toward him, misinterpreting his words, even going to the extent of getting false witnesses to say that he was speaking against God. Before I went into the ministry, I worked in insurance for 8 years in Barrack Street, Perth. And that's where I met Ross and Shirley to a certain extent, because they were in the same, Ross was in the same industry. And when I became a Christian in 1966, something happened. If you think martyrdom is only something that's in other countries or in Stephen's case, and persecution is not in our own country, think about this. There was a caretaker and his wife who lived on the top floor in a unit provided. They were an English couple. I won't give their names. And before I became a Christian, and with people in the there was about 35 workers in the office, they were very friendly, had no problem, always come over and talk, whether through the day or at the end of the day, the conversation, and you thought, lovely people. There were three or four other committed Christians in our office who told me later that this couple would just totally ignore them, and I really couldn't believe it. Except when I came to Christ in June of 1966, it wasn't long after that this couple began to totally ignore me. And it was so obvious that as soon as they'd heard that I'd become a Christian, their attitude changed. And I was isolated from their point of view. Why do people do that? It's of interest that about 2 months later, the caretaker was on the roof in the winter periods in Perth here, and there was a gantry that was used for washing windows, they put over the side, and it was on the parapet at the top of the building, and with high winds coming in, he was wanting to sort of tie it down, and he'd actually grabbed it as he sort of saw it beginning to tip over the building down onto Barrack Street, and it pulled him down with him, with the platform going down. It smashed onto the ground. Praise God, no one was walking underneath at the time. He went through a car windscreen, smashing the steering wheel, and he was really totally smashed about. And he survived that, however. But I couldn't always, in the days following, I always used to think, well, was it connected to what he had been doing with the believers? It was interesting to sort of think through that. And I've got no answer to that, because God works in ways to get through a message to people that that perhaps we wouldn't like in some ways, but it was a testimony to me of how, as a Christian, something had come into my life, Christ, and the reaction of people, and sometimes that they receive the fruit in their own lives. It was very interesting. Well, that's how what we learn about how to live. Notice how to die. Stephen's defence in chapter 7 is remarkable in itself. He gives a Hebrew history of basically the rejection of the Jews who have an obstinate heart. And he talks about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and Israel's apostasy. And then he applies the past history of Israel's rejection of these various men to the rejection of the Messiah. Have a look at chapter 7 and verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." Christ. "You who have received the law of Moses that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." And so he challenges them to face up to the fact that they had crucified the Messiah and rejected him. It's interesting, isn't it, that people have no problem with you having a religion. But as soon as you start talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and what he did on Calvary's cross, it becomes an anathema to them. I was in Sydney about 10 years ago with FEBC, and I was taking a taxi from the airport to our offices in Sydney, and it happened to be a Muslim taxi driver, and I sat in the front seat as I always do, and we got talking about religion. He was a practicing Muslim, and so as he steered the car, I steered the conversation. And we talked about Abraham, the things that we would agree upon, and the Bible, because Muslims accept the four Gospels. They don't read it or practice it, but they have it in their holy books. And so you could talk on that basis, but I can remember the reaction when I began, and he's saying, well, Jesus was later, it was earlier than Muhammad, therefore Muhammad's the real prophet of God, and et cetera, et cetera. And the Quran is older, is more written in more recent times than your Bible, so therefore we've got the true religion, sort of thing. Well, that was okay, we could just work with that. But when I started talking about Jesus Christ being the eternal Son of God and going to the cross for our sins, his foot went down on the accelerator. And I can remember the place where it went down, just before the Captain Cook Bridge. And his foot's down and we're flying. And I thought, I better back off at this point. This is not good. And so I wound back the conversation with him. Anyway, the end result was, when we got out of the taxi and I went a kilometre past where I was supposed to have got out, we're having such a good conversation. And then as he got my cases out of the back of the taxi, I put out my hand and I said to him, "You're my friend." And tears came to his eyes. You see, Christians' love and reaching out in friendship to people is vitally important. We may disagree, you may react in that way, but that's what we need to show to people, love and friendship. even though we disagree on the uniqueness of who Jesus Christ is. And so as we draw to a close, you'll notice that Stephen is rejected because of the statement he makes of accusing them of killing the Lord Jesus. And look at verses 59 and 60. These are amazing words. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Beautiful, isn't it? Stephen shows us how to die. Notice his twofold prayer. Receive me. Forgive them. Receive me, Lord. Forgive them. That's what Christianity is about. Love and forgiveness. And as he was stoned, a young man was a witness to what was going on. Saul. And I believe that the church owes the Apostle Paul to Stephen's prayer. Forgive them. So we've seen how to live, how to die. Just some thoughts. Stephen's life ended suddenly and tragically. Doesn't make sense. Why should the Apostle Peter have been released from prison when he was going to be executed the next day, and yet through an angel he's released from prison? And yet Stephen is allowed to be stoned. I don't understand. Why is it that some Christian person is snatched from this tragically earth when so young, with so much potential? Car accident or whatever it may be. It's in the sovereignty of God. Makes no sense to us. Except to say that believers die at God's appointed time and in God's appointed way. Secondly, Stephen teaches us that we need to serve the Lord up to the point, a moment of death. No such thing as retirement for the Christian. You serve the Lord until the point of death. And you, by that, you can witness to loved ones, even in older age. You can witness to nursing staff and the like. You can witness of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, Stephen fell asleep. Verse 60. He fell asleep. But the next thing, glory. Isn't that exciting? He fell asleep. But then glory. And that's what happens at death. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So why does we fear death? I mean, we might struggle with suffering, but we do not need to fear death. He who lives and believes in me, Jesus said, shall never die. I want you to notice that even in suffering coming up to death, the believer receives dying grace. Dying grace. I'd love to share about the subject of euthanasia that's becoming more prominent in our society. I do not believe we should have active euthanasia. It's got many, opens up a Pandora's box of problems. As a believer, and we thank the medical world that's given us such aids toward helping us die without suffering. But let me just say that as a Christian, and Stephen is an example of this, he received dying grace. He had a vision. His eyes were open to see the Lord Jesus whom he loved, which gave him the strength to endure what he was about to go through. Christian, I've seen people die, and being in ministry, and I've seen non-Christians die, and there's a big difference between the two. Let me say to you as a believer, as a Christian, there is dying grace. We don't need to be taken out of this world by euthanasia. There is dying grace for the believer. And then you notice Stephen's death shows that there's got to be a Christian burial. Chapter 8, verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. A Christian burial. To say farewell, to commit them to the Lord, to bury them in decency and with sacredness. Because that human body is a seed, it's died, but one day is going to be raised gloriously. So Stephen has shown us how to die. And in so doing, he has shown us how to live. What gave Stephen the courage to face his accuser and suffer stoning? Well, you can see it as we close in verses 55 and 56. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at his right hand. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing. Jesus was standing. He wasn't sitting at the place of power next to God the Father. He was standing, standing to receive Stephen. And I believe that when you pass from this world, that same Lord Jesus, if you've been faithful, will be standing to greet you. No wonder this man's had a face like an angel.